Now, as people, we need examples when things are being taught to us. We need illustrations that prove what our instructors are trying to tell us. If you remember from when you were a kid in art class, the art teacher would tell you what the project is they were going to make, and then they would hold up some example of what that project was supposed to look like when you were finished. Or if you remember from some classes that maybe you've sat in, how at times a perfect illustration will solidify that truth, and you'll grasp that truth because of the illustration that helped so much. And this is what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 4. You remember that the apostle just finished Romans chapter 3 with saying that salvation was this gift through redemption, and it was redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. In 3:24, he said that we were justified by grace, and then in order to secure that salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ was set forth as a propitiation through his blood, and that secured our salvation. Now, this idea that the Apostle Paul is promoting here in Romans chapter 4, in his day it would have been considered quite scandalous, quite scandalous. Remember, Paul lived in a time when the Jewish church had abandoned this idea that all of the ceremonies and the types and the rites were pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they had abandoned this idea, the church was putting its faith in those ceremonies themselves. They were putting their faith and their trust in that if they did those certain things, that they would be saved. And here in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul comes along and he says, brothers, we were wrong. We were wrong by putting our faith in those ceremonies. We were wrong by putting our faith in those types. And then he says, you don't believe me? Well, let's open the scriptures together. Let's look at the life of Abraham and see how Abraham was counted righteous before God. He says, let me illustrate my point with taking you back in the Word of God and showing you the life of Abraham. So today we are considering this study, this case study that the Apostle Paul sets forth, a case study for justification by faith. Now, we're taking the whole of Romans 4 today. We're not taking a small portion. Last week, you remember, we took one word from Romans chapter 3. And this week, we're taking the whole of Romans chapter 4. And the reason we're doing this is because it all stands together. It's all one thought that Paul has. And it begins in the first verse. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather in the flesh? So Paul will go and he will tell us the answer to that. He's saying, let's look at Abraham. Let's look into the scriptures and just see how Abraham was made righteous before God, how he was justified before God. Now, before we begin, I think it's important that we define this term that is used in the text here, the term justification. The term means to be declared righteous, to be declared righteous. The idea is that there's this courtroom and the person stands before the judge in the courtroom and the judge says that you are innocent of any charges that were brought up against you. And that's the idea that we have in justification. Now, we see that as we look into the life of Abraham, the first thing that Paul wants to stress in this case study is that justification is not of works. Not of works. That's our first point. Now, this was the error of the Old Testament church in the days of Paul. The Old Testament church believed that if you were circumcised and you did the right things and you did what the church told you to do, that God would see to it that you were saved. Now we think, that's silly. We think, could the church really believe that if we just did everything that we're told, that we would be made right with God, that we would be saved? Now friends, this not only happened in the Old Testament church, but there's always been times throughout the history of the church where she keeps falling back on this works righteousness, falling back on this idea that we are saved by our works. We can think of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages when they were promoting what is called implicit faith. Implicit faith, the idea that you believe what we teach and you will be saved. And then you just keep on believing what we say and you will be fine. And this kind of thinking, this implicit faith thinking, actually comes into the Reformed churches as well. We hear people that say, if my child is baptized and they make profession of faith and they just do the right thing, that they will be saved. We hear of the term covenant faithfulness. People say God looks at our covenant faithfulness and we're saved. But friends, this is not enough. It's not what the scriptures teach. This is not what scripture teaches about justification. These are outward works. And these things are not enough to save us. If we were just saved by baptism or by penance or because we have some membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, then we are saved by works. What does Paul say? Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about. And then he goes on to say, he was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. How could Paul be any clearer? It is not works. Our works do not play 1 ounce into whether we are justified before God. I don't care if somebody has been baptized 100 times. It will not justify them. It will not save them. And we think, how foolish. How foolish can people be to think that they're saved by their works? But I would say that this idea is in each one of us. Each one of our hearts carry this idea that if we just work hard enough, that God will accept us. We think, you know, if I would evangelize more, then God would love me. Then God would bless me. Or they think, you know, if I would give a 20% tithe instead of my 10% tithe, then God would accept me. And no, I mean, we'll take your 20% tithe if you want to give a 20% tithe, but it's not going to make you righteous before God. We are not made righteous on our merits or on our works, no matter how great those works appear to be. We are not justified by works. Now, Paul is a good preacher and a good teacher, and he has this wonderful illustration to ground the point here. As we've said, good illustrations are so helpful in grasping what is being taught, in understanding what is actually being taught. And Paul uses this illustration of the workman, somebody who goes to work, somebody who has a job. Notice he says in verse 4, now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, as I thought about this illustration that he gives, and I think it's funny. It's sort of a silly illustration that Paul uses. He says we have We have this worker, and this worker has put in a hard week of work, and he goes to his boss, and his boss says, "Listen, you have been such a good worker for me. You have been such a hard worker for this company. You are so good at bringing in new customers, and your marketing abilities are phenomenal, and you just brighten the workplace. You have such great interpersonal skills. You make it a real joy to come to work and for me to be your boss. And therefore, I'm giving you a gift that just says how much our company appreciates you, how much our company appreciates the work that you do." The worker is ecstatic. He's thinking bonus. He can go buy whatever it is he's looking for, that new plasma TV or whatever it is. And he takes the envelope, and not to be rude, you know, he shakes his boss's hand and he says, "Thank you." And he goes to his car and he opens up this envelope and he cannot wait to see what kind of bonus, what kind of gift he's been given. It's his paycheck. Just his normal paycheck. There's no gift. There's no above and beyond. There's not 1 cent more. And on the memo line of his normal paycheck that he gets, says, "Thanks for all your hard work." He thinks, "This isn't a gift. This is my pay. This is my due. I come and I do these works and I make it a joyful place to work. But that's my salary. It's not a gift." And Paul says, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if all it takes for God to declare you righteous is to be baptized or to make profession of faith when you're a teen and to get that perfect attendance pin from the Sabbath school, then who can't do that? All of us can do that. We can go through the motions and do that. And God would owe it to us if it was by works. He would owe us salvation. But the scriptures teach, the end of chapter 3, it is a gift that comes through grace. And the same goes for Abraham. If all that God required of Abraham was for him to cut his flesh and to move his family to another part in the Middle East, then Abraham did that. He did those things. But these were not the things that made God say, "Abraham, you are righteous. Abraham, you are justified." And you know that as Paul is telling this to his hearers, especially the Jewish hearers that require all of this obedience to the Mosaic law, they're thinking, "Well, that's one example." And Paul comes in with David. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered." He points to David and he says, see, David understood this as well. It was not just Abraham. David understood that salvation is a gift, and that God does not take these works into consideration. What blessedness belongs to him who has forgiven been, for whom transgressions have been cleared and covered is his sin. Paul's saying, friends, look at the scriptures. This is our standard. This is what tells us how one is made righteous and how one is justified before God. And he points to Abraham, perhaps the most famous of all the patriarchs. And then he points to David, the very standard for what the kings in Israel look like. And he says, these two men get it. These two men understand salvation by grace through faith. This is so important to see how Paul is making his arguments here. Paul does not argue and say, you know, councils and synods have said that you are justified by doing X, Y, and Z. He doesn't say, the council of Chalcedonia said. He does not say, synod of 1947 said. He says, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. He says, this is what the scriptures teach. This is where we stand when we consider how one comes to Christ. It has been said that the church stands or falls on the doctrine of justification. And when the church stops teaching what the Bible teaches and starts teaching some form of works righteousness, the church ceases to be the church. And this is a very serious accusation. But Paul understood that all of this teaching needed to be firmly grounded in the scriptures, grounded in what God says from his word. And Abraham, as our case study, was not justified by works. That's what the scriptures teach. It is clear. He was not justified by anything he did within himself or anything that he ever could do. You may be asking, well then, how was Abraham justified? What did lead Abraham to be saved? We see in our second point that Paul teaches that Abraham was declared righteous by faith. Declared righteous by faith. We see this in verses 9 through 15, where Paul's talking about, is this blessing only for the circumcised, or is it from the uncircumcised? Was he declared righteous before he did the work? Was he declared righteous after he did the work? In 11 it says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So here the apostle is examining this biblical evidence of Abraham's conversion. And he's looking at all of these texts, like the text that we read this morning, and he's saying, when did God actually justify Abraham? When did Abraham become saved within this story? Now the question as to his circumcision is very important here as well. There are those in the church that are denying that Gentiles had any claim upon Abraham as their father. There was this idea that the Jewish Christians were the first class Christians, and the Gentiles, that's us, were just sort of tagged on as an afterthought. We're just sort of given a bone, so to speak. And what Paul is arguing here is that Abraham was declared righteous before the circumcision so that he could be the father of many nations, so that he could be the father of all of us, all of the church. Well, there are two questions that come up as we look into this question of being declared righteous by faith. The first question is the obvious. What is faith? What is faith? Sometimes as Christians, we get so used to church vocabulary that we forget to revisit these questions. We forget to ask questions so that people know what you're talking about. We forget to define our terms. So what is faith? And the second question is, if faith is the way that Abraham was declared righteous, isn't faith a work? Think about that. If faith is what is required for him to be declared righteous, Doesn't that fall under that category of a work? Now, faith is not a work. Faith is a channel that God uses to justify sinners. It is God giving man grace. And as God gives man grace, he's able to have the faith that is required to believe the gospel. So without the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and in the minds of those who would be saved, they would never be able to have faith. Now, this is very important to remember. Without the Holy Spirit, what we call regenerating a man or a woman, they are not able to have faith. The Holy Spirit plants that grace within their heart so that they may believe. We hear the phrase, saved by grace through faith. Grace is given so that the channel of faith may be used so that a person may be saved. In his Institutes, Calvin put it this way, we compare faith to a kind of vessel. For unless we come empty and with the mouth of our soul open to seek Christ's grace, we are not capable of receiving Christ. We do not have the power of justifying faith, and we do not take that power away from Christ. So faith is not a work. Faith is a gift from God so that those who would be saved could believe and could be justified. Grace given to a man through the Spirit so that they may believe, so that they may have faith to believe. So the next question is, what is faith? What does saving faith look like in the Scriptures, especially in the light of Abraham? Now, saving faith consists of three parts. It's knowledge, assent, and trust. I'm sure many of you have heard these before. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge means that we know something of the message of the gospel. We know what the gospel's about. We know what we need to be saved from. We know who is going to save us. There's knowledge. There's this great story that R.C. Sproul tells about this street evangelist in Florida coming up to him, and he didn't know who he was. And he says, repent, you need to be saved, you need to be saved. And the guy was very excited about R.C. Sproul needing to be saved. And R.C. Sproul, and he's just got such a good sense of humor and such a good way of relating. He said, saved from what? And the man stops and he looks at him and he didn't have an answer. It just stopped him in his tracks. You need to be saved. Well, saved from what? Knowledge. When we say that to have faith, one must have knowledge. They need to know something about the gospel message. Something about the Scriptures. Something about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. He then goes on to talk about how it wasn't circumcision, but faith. And then in 13, he tells us that Abraham believed the promise that he would be the father of many nations. And you think, as you read that, what does that have to do with saving faith? Where is Jesus? Doesn't Jesus have to come in if we're talking about salvation and we're talking about justification? Where is Jesus in this story? So you know how the story goes. God comes to Abraham and he says, go. Go to this land that I will give you and to your people. And then he says, look up, count the stars, Abraham. Now this is not count the Los Angeles stars. This is count the stars in Kansas, right? Count the stars, Abraham. So will your descendants be. Can one really be saved by believing that God is going to give them kids and some acreage in the Middle East? Seriously, is that all God requires us to believe? Is that all God requires of Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to give you a bunch of kids and I'm going to give you some land in the Middle East. Is that it? Is that what justified Abraham? Now, I don't do this often in my preaching because I think that for the most part it's a waste of time to spend the time turning pages. But please turn with me to Galatians 3:16. This may be the only time I ever do this. Turn with me to Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Who is Christ. So this is the promise that Abraham believed in. Abraham is not putting his faith in kids and in acreage. He must have known something of the story of redemption to this point, how one would come from the seed of the woman as promised to Adam and to Eve. And here God comes along and he says, this one, Abraham, this seed that we're promising in the story of redemption, he's coming through you. He is coming through you. This one, the Redeemer of the world, comes through your lineage, and he will inherit the nations. And he will be the blessing to the nations. And he will be the Savior of his people. He will fulfill all of these promises made to Abraham. So as we read the story of Abraham and we think, where is the knowledge of Christ as he's justified by faith? We need to see it in the light of Galatians 3 that says that Abraham knew that these promises were not to his many, many children, but to Christ. But to Christ. Abraham believed that promise. And it was counted to him for righteousness. This is the faith of Abraham. It is faith in a coming Savior. Faith in a coming Christ. And we can say that Abraham had knowledge of this. Now, it's not knowledge like I believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president. That's not the knowledge that faith requires. It is more than that. Faith is also assent. It's also assent. It's knowledge and assent. It's that we take the gospel message, those words that we believe in our mind, and we say that that message, that knowledge, actually corresponds with my needs. My needs, my spiritual needs. It's that I recognize that I'm a sinner. Not that I just read it, but that I experience it. That I know it deep within myself. I believe that the Bible tells me that I am a sinner. And I believe it in my heart. The Bible tells me that I need a Savior. And I believe it in my heart. The Bible tells me that Jesus is this chosen Savior, and I believe that in my heart. And the Bible tells me that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, and I believe that in my heart. That is the assent. It's I believe. It is deeply rooted in the truths of the gospel of Christ. Faith is not just well, this is what my parents believed, or it's because I'm an American and culturally we're Christians. It is I believe. I believe. It is taking ownership of this knowledge of the scriptures and holding them and saying, these are mine. I believe this. I had an older godly woman one time in the church tell me that I was not allowed to claim that I believed anything unless I owned it. Unless I owned it. I think that's true. That's a biblical thought. We need to take ownership of this knowledge. That is assent. That is saying that I believe. So what were the areas of assent or ownership that we see in Abraham? Notice verse 18 and following. We have God telling him that this offspring is going to come through Abraham and come through his wife Sarah. And then in 19 it says, he did not weaken his faith when he considered his body, which was as good as dead, according to Paul, since he was about 100 years old. Now, I don't think I need to get into the biology of this whole thing. I'll leave that for science teachers. But Abraham is about 100 years old, and there's a promise that he's going to bear children. And his wife, Sarah, who also qualifies for Social Security benefits, she's not only old, she's barren. She's not able to have kids. And God gives this promise that these two people, this old man, about 100, and this old woman, about 100, and barren, that they're going to have children. And they believe it. They take ownership of that promise. God says, Abraham, you're 100. Your wife's not getting any younger. She's unable to have children, and I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and the Messiah is going to come through your lineage. What do you think of that? Well, we think it really does sound a little bit crazy, doesn't it? But Abraham believes it. He takes it and he claims ownership, and he makes it his own. He assents to that knowledge that God has revealed to him. So knowledge and assent. And the third aspect of saving faith is this idea of trust. Trust or commitment. It's as if the person who is having saving faith says, I'm going to rest in these promises. I will believe that I no longer have to work for my salvation. I not only will believe this intellectually, I will believe it with my heart and with my will. I will trust. I will trust and I will wait for your salvation. We call these the action words of faith. We read in Scripture things like looking unto Jesus. Or we read, coming to Christ. Or we read, receiving Christ. And these are words of activity. These are words of commitment. These are words of trust in these promises. The Puritans were fond of the term closing with Jesus. Closing with Jesus. They're experiential words. They're words that you know that you can experience. And this is what Abraham has done here. We experience our faith. We do not just hold on to these intellectual ideas about Christianity. We experience. We live them out. Now, of course, there are times when our faith is stronger There's times when our faith is weaker. This is the wonderful thing about our faith being a gift. Even weak, shaky hands can reach and receive a gift. This gift of faith. And we see this experiential aspect in the life of Abraham. Abraham does not just say, well, very well, God, I believe this stuff, and I'm just going to stand right here and I'll just wait until it all happens. You want me to move there? I'll wait here until it happens. There's an experience. There's trusting. There is movement. Now remember all of that conversation about circumcision versus uncircumcision in verses 9 through 12. This action of circumcision, it was done out of obedience to his faith in this coming Messiah. This is the trust. This is the commitment. I will do this. I will cut my flesh because I believe this promise, because I look forward to the one whose flesh will be cut for me. And Abraham believes that. He believes that. It was trust on the part of Abraham. It was commitment to the promise made by faith. For our third aspect of this case study of Abraham justified by faith, it is that Abraham held on to the promises. He held on to the promises. Now we make the distinction between saving faith and temporary faith. We live in a culture where so many people claim to be Christians. So many people give something to the knowledge of Christianity or even to having some sort of experience of Christianity. And we need to ask ourselves, is this saving faith? Now, if anyone of you watched a certain funeral that was at the Staples Center a few weeks ago, it was a Christian funeral. There was preaching and there was praying to Christ, and there was putting a certain person in the presence of Christ. And I'm not judging one way or the next. I'll let God do that. But by fruit, we can make some assumptions. And let's say that this is a cultural idea of Christianity. There are so many in our culture that make this claim. So many. We need to ask, do I have saving faith? Is this saving faith? And we see this is not just an American problem. It's in the book of Acts even. One example is this man named Simon Magus, or Simon the Sorcerer. Simon, for all outward appearances, becomes a Christian. He's converted. He has what appears to be saving faith in Christ. He was baptized. He makes profession of faith to the apostles. He walks in the way of the early church. But it's for a time. Simon attempts to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember? He wants that power because he was a sorcerer, and it's causing him to want to go back to those old ways. And he turns aside and he walks away from the faith, and he no longer professes faith in Christ. So it's important to remember that temporary faithfulness is not saving faith. But walking in faithfulness does give evidence that somebody has been justified. This is why it's so important that we see this in the life of Abraham, not as a saving work, but as evidence that grace has worked in his heart. So how does Abraham hold on to these promises of God? Well, look at some of the words that Paul chooses in the end of chapter 4. He says, no distrust made him waver in 20. Where he grew strong in his faith also in 20. He was fully convinced also in 21. And these are these results of being declared righteous. This faith that has made him hold on to God's promises is this faith that has declared him righteous before God. But then we see something there for us as well. Something for us, don't we? We see that Paul pulls away from this experience in the life of Abraham. And he says in verse 23, but the words, it was counted to you, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us. So we see the importance that the Word of God plays in our life here. We see why it is so important to know the Scriptures and to read them, and maybe even long portions during public worship. We see the benefits of that, and that Jesus wants us to take these words of Scripture and ask, how do these words apply to me and my relationship with Christ? What does this experience of seeing Abraham saved through faith, as we have shown, saved through faith in a coming Christ, what does that experience have to do with me? Paul says it was written for your sake. Written for your sake. So that you too can lift up the name of Christ and take this name of Christ by faith as Abraham did. Friends, do you see the Bible in that way? Do you see this Word of God, this inerrant, infallible, preserved book through the ages by the help of the Spirit, this perfect and wonderful book? It's more than just stories. It's more than just the morality of God written out on pages. It's more than just principles. It is a book that lifts up Christ, and a book where we need to look to as we seek to have a relationship with Him. Paul says, but for ours, it was counted to us. Now God could have saved Abraham and just made the story of Abraham part of some oral tradition where it's not written down and it's not for our faith. But God in His tender mercy saw that these words were written down for you, the text says. And they were written for our faith and the strengthening of our faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you are anxious to know how to have a strong faith, here is the method. It means thorough and deep knowledge of the Bible and of God through it, not suddenly taking up an idea and deciding to go in for faith. If you want to have strong faith, read your Bible. Go through it from beginning to end. Concentrate on the revelation that God has given of Himself and of His character. And then watch His promises being fulfilled. That is the way to develop strong faith, to be grounded in all of this. And finally, says Lloyd-Jones, you apply that practice to particular cases as they arise in your own life and experience. So I ask you, have you taken the words of Scripture, of justification by faith, as exemplified in Abraham here? And have you made them your own? Have you experienced this? As we consider this case study, are we able to look at all of our religious works, all of those things that we attempt to make ourselves right with God, and we say, they won't cut it. They won't cut it, because the Bible tells me that they won't. Have you come to this place where you know that you cannot boast of your working, because only Christ can save? Only the work of Christ can save. And do you have saving faith, knowledge of the gospel, assenting to those truths, and then trusting or resting in those promises that God has made? And then, does your life bear the marks of a life under Christ, walking in obedience and newness of life the way Abraham did, holding fast to those promises, even against all odds, even when we're 100 years old and our wife is 100 years old and barren, holding fast? Paul ends his section with these words: they were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. The Lord Jesus Christ saved our father Abraham. He justified him by grace through faith. And we are able to share in that justifying experience through that inheritance that was promised to Abraham. The inheritance of the one, Jesus Christ. That offspring that Abraham looked forward to with justifying faith. These words were written for us. So reach and grab this promise by faith. Abraham, justified by faith. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you are a God who works salvation by grace. Lord, we know that if it were by our works, that none of us would be able to be saved. Lord, as we've studied four chapters of Romans, we know that. We have read that. We experience that we are unable to work to be saved. Lord, let us reflect on Abraham, and especially on the one to whom he believed. Amen.